It's really a delight to be here again. I appreciate the opportunity. And, here it is. What would I do without notes? Now, one reason I have notes is that I tend to wander a lot, but notes keep me busy on the track. Now, during Purim, Esther, the book of Esther is read in every synagogue around the world. And when it comes to the name of Haman, the congregation boos. Haman! And when it comes to the name of Mordecai, they all cheer. Now we got that out of our system, so we'll go on. Now I'm not going to read the whole book of Esther, but I want to explain its significance for our benefit. The question was often asked, why was the book of Esther included in the Bible, in the scriptures? There is no reference of God in the book. His name is not mentioned. But the unseen hand of God is clearly seen as he worked on behalf of the people of Israel. Now, Mordecai and Esther lived in desperate times for the Jewish people. The Jewish people had lost the land, the promised land, because of their idolatry. And they were scattered throughout the Persian Empire, 120 provinces, and they were under the dominion of a Gentile pagan emperor. And they were facing, at this time, the danger of total annihilation from the diabolical plot of Haman. Now, if they were eliminated from the earth around 2400 years ago, God's agenda for the redemption of mankind would have been frustrated. The Apostle Paul explains the result of Israel's survival in Romans 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and for whom, according to the flesh, Messiah came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So these accomplishments would not have happened, and I would not be standing here today. Now, there are four lessons we can learn from the book of Esther. God uses unlikely people to fulfill his purposes. God knows his enemies' schemes. He's never caught by surprise. God intervenes on the behalf of those who seek him. And God preserves his people. So the first lesson that we can learn and apply to our own lives is that God uses unlikely people to accomplish his purposes. I want to introduce to you the four main characters of this historic story. The pagan king, Xerxes. He was an unlikely candidate to fulfill God's purpose. He was a very vain king. You remember, the book opens up after 3 years of his reign, and he was celebrating. And he brought together the princes of the empire, the leaders of the military, and many others. And for a half a year, 180 days, they had a big blast, a big celebration. At the end of that time, while all of his guests and himself were in a drunken binge, he ordered his queen, Vashti, to come and show off her beauty to this group of people. But she refused. And because she refused, he divorced her and made a law that she would never again stand in the presence of the king. An unlikely character to be used of God to accomplish his purposes. The second unlikely character was Mordecai. He was a Jewish exile who rose to a high position in the palace of the king. But he was loyal to the king. And when he overheard a plot to assassinate the king, he got the message through Esther to the king. And when it was investigated, it was found to be true, the assassins were executed. Now, this was not an accident. God enabled him to overhear the plot in order to set up a situation where God could deal with him in the future. The third unlikely person was Hadassah, Mordecai's beautiful cousin. Remember, he actually brought her up because her parents had died. She was an orphan. And she entered this risky contest because there was a contest set up that the beautiful virgins would be selected, a number of them, brought to the palace, and the one who would please the king the most sexually would become the queen. And with Mordecai's assistance, she enters this contest and had some strong competition. There were a number of other women that were very beautiful and very ambitious for the prize. Now, neither Mordecai nor Hadassah were devout Jews. And let me tell you why. They broke the Sinai covenant that prohibited the Jews from marrying pagan Gentiles. Yet they both gambled and went into it wholeheartedly. Now, this was very dangerous because if she did not succeed, she was simply made into a concubine that had no family status. Not only that, but Mordecai advised her not to tell the authorities that she was Jewish, to keep it a secret, because it could have been a hindrance. In fact, the name Hadassah was a Hebrew name. She changed to a Persian name, Esther. Now, being Jewish in the Gentile world can be a disadvantage. After World War I, my father was discharged from the military and went to Detroit to find a job. And he applied at the Ford plant. Now, Henry Ford was an anti-Semite, I mean, known to be. And he would not hire a Jew. So when he gave his family name, Rosenthal, which was our name, family name before he changed it, they said they had no job for him. But he noticed as he walked away, looked back, that people behind him were getting hired. So he had a friend by the name of Runge, a German, and so he took the name of Runge. And he wrote to his mother, my grandmother, and said, I'm not ashamed of being Jewish, but if I want a job, I have to change my name. So at least that's what he felt. And when I was in the seminary, a pastor who was Jewish, he tried to hide it. Somehow it got out. And he said to me, he said, whatever you do, don't let the congregations know you're Jewish because they will not call you to be a pastor. Now, I disregarded his advice, and every church I candidated at called me. God opened closed doors. I even got called to two churches where I never even went to candidate. They heard some of my tapes. They invited me. So I found out that true Christians love the Jews. So they broke the Sinai covenant, but Esther also broke the kosher laws. Remember when Daniel and his three friends were brought to the palace to be groomed for leadership under Nebuchadnezzar, that they refused to eat the food that was presented to them because it wasn't kosher. But while Esther was in the king's harem getting prepared for a year of beauty treatments, she ate the food given to her. No questions asked. Now, Gentiles don't understand how important it is for devout Jews to eat kosher. My mother's father was a rabbi, she was kosher. And she worked for a secular Jewish lady, a very wealthy lady, cleaning her house. And one day the lady gave her hot dogs for lunch, and to play a joke on her, they were not kosher hot dogs. And she said, "Anna, you just ate pork." And she threw up all over her Persian rug and quit her job. I knew a Gentile missionary to the Jews in Lakewood, New Jersey, who after 30 unsuccessful years of winning one Jew to the faith, he finally led an Orthodox Jew to Jesus. He invited him to his home, and he purposely had a ham roast, a baked ham. And he said, "Now that you're a believer, you can eat pork, you can eat ham." The man was shocked. He got up from the table and ran from the home and never would talk again to that missionary. Now, we know today that if you are a Messianic Jew, you can be a Jew and you can stay kosher. And certainly that, and I know many Jews who do that, and they do it as a testimony. I still like bacon. You heard the story of this very Orthodox Jewish man. He was standing outside of a Gentile delicatessen, and he looked, and he looked, and he didn't see anybody that knew him, so he went in, and then he went and talked to the butcher behind the counter and said, "Tell me, mister, how much is the pound of ham?" And just then there was a thundercloud over that shop, and there's thunder and lightning, and the poor Jewish man was so upset he ran out, he looked up to heaven and said, "I was only asking the price." Now, so Mordecai and Esther were unlikely candidates to be used of God. The fourth unlikely character was Haman, who became the prime minister of Persia, the second most powerful man in the empire next to the king. Now, he craved vainglory. He influenced the emperor to pass a law, legislation that he himself passed. He didn't need to have a legislature. He was absolute monarch. That as Haman passed by, the spectators had to bow in reverence, do homage to him. And by the way, I want to point out to you that there was not anything really good in Haman. If you listen to Proverbs 16 to 19, we discover there are seven things that God hates. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Now, this was Haman completely. So as you study Haman, he was truly a wicked man. Now, the second lesson from the book of Esther, he uses unlikely people to fulfill his purposes. The second lesson is that God knows the schemes of his enemies. Let me share with you, first of all, how this evil plot to annihilate the Jews hatched in Haman's mind. Haman became infuriated when he discovered that Mordecai, the Jew, refused to publicly honor him. You know, I often wondered, Mordecai was such a clever politician. Why would he refuse to obey a law of the emperor? Now, I discovered as I studied the scripture the reason behind his resentment of Haman. Haman was an Amalekite. Not only that, but he descended from the royal house of the Amalekites, from King Agag. And he's called an Agagite. Now, so there was kind of a feud. Remember that King Saul was ordered by God to destroy the Amalekites, but he spared the life of King Agag. And for that reason, disobeying God, he lost the crown and it was given to David. So there is this feud here. And Mordecai is not going to bow or do homage to an Amalekite. Now, most likely, it could have happened if Haman had taken this situation to the emperor, and Mordecai would have been punished. But listen to Esther 3, verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai, the Jew, did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath, and he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom. Now, if he had only punished Mordecai, the book of Esther would never have been written. But by deciding to try to annihilate all the Jews, the God of Israel became Haman's enemy. I don't want God to be my enemy, do you? I want him to be my father. Now, God listens in to every private conversation, so be careful what you say. You know, in this day of technology and communication, you don't know if someone's listening when you speak on the phone. Nobody really knows. I mean, we're not important enough maybe to be bugged. I don't know. But God listens in, and he knows what we say. Now, I want to read the scripture to get back to the story. Esther 3, verse 8 to 11. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to allow them to remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Now, Haman did not identify the Jews to the king. And the king trusted this man so much that without investigating his accusation, he gave the prime minister the power of life and death over these people. Now, neither Haman nor the emperor knew that Esther, his beloved queen, was secretly a Jewess, and that Mordecai was her beloved uncle. Maybe, had they known, they might not have been, or at least if Haman had known, he might not have been as so vicious. Now, God knows the secret thoughts of his enemies. Listen to Psalm 94, verse 11. "The Lord knows the thoughts of men, that they are futile." When I was a young, immature believer, I worried that Satan, so clever in his deception, might be developing a secret plot against God's people that would catch God by surprise and unprepared to deal with it. Did you know that God knows even what Satan is thinking about? He knows the thoughts of all his creation. So Satan will never catch God by surprise or off guard. So God knows the schemes of his enemies. The third lesson from the book of Esther is that God intervenes on the behalf of those who seek him. There's a wonderful promise. "You shall find the Lord when you shall seek him with all your heart." Now, unfortunately, it often takes trouble to drive us to God. when Mordecai read the imperial edict to destroy all the Jews in the empire, he finally humbled himself. He dressed in sackcloth and covered himself with ashes. He went about the city crying bitterly and out loud. I believe he really repented. And I'm sure he realized that his attitude had created some of this problem. Now, these were the signs of repentance among the Jews. Esther in the palace heard about the behavior of her uncle and wasn't aware of what was taking place. And so she had one of her servants inquire of him. And she didn't know why they were in such, the community was in such distress. Now Mordecai sent her a copy of the edict to read and begged her to go to the emperor and plead for her people. She sent word back that the king had not summoned her for some time and that according to Persian law, if anyone enters the presence of the king uninvited, not called to come, he or she would be put to death, executed, unless the king extend his golden scepter to the person. Listen to Mordecai's warning to Esther in Esther 4:13. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. You know, I did not become a believer in Yeshua to escape being Jewish. I came to Yeshua because I wanted to be a true Jew in the eyes of God. See, since Jesus is the Messiah, then every Jew has an obligation to believe in him. And that is my reason. And you can't escape it. You know, Hitler wanted to annihilate the Jews like Haman did. And Hitler didn't care what the Jews believed. You could believe or not believe whatever you want, even those who were members of the Lutheran Church that had a Jewish grandparent was annihilated. Did you know he slaughtered 350,000 Messianic Jews along with the millions of other Jews? Didn't matter if you're atheist, whatever, or Orthodox or pious, didn't matter. And that was true with Haman. So I believe that a Jew can never escape his identity. You know, even though I've been a believer for 67 years, people still think of me as their Jewish pastor. I mean, in a loving way, but I mean, I know that's true. Whoever goes around says, oh, he's a German pastor because his parents or his grandparents were German. The identity is upon us. Praise the Lord. Now, this crisis brought a spiritual turning point for Esther and Mordecai. Notice Esther asked Mordecai to have the Jews, all the Jews in the city, to fast 3 days for her. Now, they're turning to God. Fasting and prayer went together. And she promised in Esther 4:16, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Notice how she changed. When you turn to the Lord, there's an internal change. For it was no longer all about Esther, about her royal position, about her life. It was about the survival of God's people and the kingdom of God. Now, many Christians today are facing prison, torture, martyrdom, in many parts of the world. And we're all going to die. But not all of us will have a privilege of dying for the Lord. We can die in the Lord. Many of us who die might be through cancer, it might be through who knows what. I don't want to get pessimistic, but we don't have to be, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But turning to the Lord gave Esther the courage to live or die. Now, here are some comforting truths found in the book of Esther. We can be confident, and we can be comforted by knowing that God is in the details. Now, Purim means the casting of lots to determine one's action. In the first month of the year, Haman cast the lots to discover, a very superstitious person, what would be the proper month to institute or initiate his plot. And it came up the 12th month. So there was almost a year giving time for Mordecai and Esther and God to change the situation. So God is in the details. We can be confident knowing that God is always on time. Now, Queen Esther was timid when she asked the king to hear her request, or the king asked her, actually, to hear her request. She asked the king and Haman to come to a banquet that she prepared for them. But something kept her back from telling the story of Haman's wicked plan at the first banquet. I think it was God. I'm sure the Lord wanted to prepare the king for this information. That night, the king returned to his palace and could not sleep. Haman went back to his home, jubilant, so excited. I mean, look, I've been invited. No one else has ever been invited to the banquet the king, the queen prepares. I'm going to be with the king and the queen. But on the way, Haman saw Mordecai, the Jew, and was filled with hatred for all Jews. A family and advisors told him to build a gallows 50 cubit feet high, or 75 feet high. They wanted it high enough to hang Mordecai and leave him there to show his humiliation, his destruction, and to put fear in the hearts of all those who would not honor the prime minister, Haman. But that night, that very night, time is important. God cannot be late. The king could not sleep. And to pass the time, he had a scribe come in and read the reports of the empire. And he just happened to come to the story of Mordecai, who warned the king, through the queen, of an assassination plot that saved his life. And the king said, well, what reward? What honor have we given him for this? And the scribe said, nothing. Well, he said, is there anyone in the palace I can consult with? And just then, Haman came in, and he was going to ask the king for permission to hang Mordecai. Look at the closeness of the time. So the king said, well, bring Haman in. And Haman came in Esther 6, verse 6. And the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head, and let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. Can you visualize Haman going to the king, praising Mordecai? What a letdown. What a blow to his ego. God was right on time. Now, I personally know for a fact that God is always on time. At the age of 17, I went back to school to prepare for the ministry. Many Christians who are friends promised that they would pray for me and they would help me. Every day I went to my mailbox looking for a letter, a check to enable me to pay for my tuition, my room, my board, but none ever came. So I had to go to my plan B and get a job somewhere. I was not successful in finding a job in town, so I made an appointment to see Kelly Barnes, the principal. I explained my financial plight and asked him for a job. "Sorry," Mr. Barnes replied, "you have no work. We have no work scholarships available. They've all been given out." "So what should I do?" I asked. "You should go home," he advised me. "I don't want to," I said. He said, "Why not?" "Well, I'm a Hebrew Christian." I don't know why I said that. I was not thinking of saying that. And as I said that, he got excited. He stood up. He said, "I want to tell you, last night, I was tired. I went to bed, and as I was falling asleep, a verse from the Bible woke me up. When God promised Abraham and his descendants, I will bless them that bless thee." He said, "I tried to go to sleep all night, and over again, that verse plagued me. I thought I was going to lose my mind." He said, "Now I know that God was preparing me to help you, to bless you so that he'll bless me." And I got a work scholarship, and I got my way through school. Now, if I had returned home defeated, I would have given up any further effort to get an education. I'm sure that'd be true. An education I needed in order to serve God. God was on time. God, if you're willing to be a servant of God and you're pursuing the leading of the Lord and you come to a crisis, God will be on time. Now, we can also be confident knowing that God is always working behind the scenes. What Haman did not know was that God had allowed Esther, a Jewess, to be placed on the throne. He also made sure that Mordecai, her uncle, had overheard that plot and that it would be reported to the king the night before the second banquet. So the very night that Haman came in to request that he could hang Mordecai 75 feet up so everybody could see this Jew shamed and dead, that very night, God had prepared a counteraction. He checkmated Haman. The fourth lesson from the book of Esther is that God preserves his people. Well, let me repeat the third one. That God intervenes into the lives of those that seek him. I want you to remember that. Now the fourth lesson. The book of Esther is that God preserves his people. I cannot tell the story any better than by reading the scripture in Esther 7, verse 1 to 10. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. The king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to the half of the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Xerxes answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" Can you imagine Haman's shock? And Esther said, "The adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Haman stood before Queen Esther, the Jewess, pleading for his life, for he saw that calamity was determined against him by the king. They covered Haman's face. Now one of the eunuchs said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 75 feet high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman, and his family was waiting for this wonderful occasion of hanging a Jew." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. The king then gave Esther the estate of Haman, and he promoted Mordecai in Haman's position. The Jews were saved. They were encouraged and able to defend themselves with the help of the Persian authorities. They defeated their enemies. Now, the amazing thing is what happened. It became obvious to all the pagan world that the God of Israel protected his people. So many decided to become Jews. Zechariah 8:23 predicts that the day will come that many will acknowledge that God is with the Jewish people. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Now this, I think, is the most important lesson of the book of Esther. That when unbelievers see the hand of God working in the life of an individual, they want what he has or what she has. When they see the reality of Jesus, the Son of God, shining through your life, and that's why testimonies are so powerful. They want what you have. They know you have reality. A few years ago, Campus Crusade invited me to speak in Poland to a group of university students and graduates from Russia, from Belarus, from the Ukraine, Lithuania, Poland, and that was over the Christmas holidays. And I realized that they were all trained in atheism from the time that they went to the first grade or kindergarten. But I decided, well, what I'm going to do, I got to preach for a whole week every day. Rather than try to get into apologetics, you know, and proof of God, I'm just going to share a life along with within Scripture for the week. And we had many of them come up to us and say, "Oh, we wish we had grandparents like you that would have taught us about God." Some would say, "You mean God can speak to us?" I said, "If you're ready to listen, he has ways of communicating, and he'll prove himself to you." There were many that made decisions for the Lord. And one really tall Polish man came to me afterwards, one of the graduates there, and he was quite upset. And he said, "You know, my family hates the Jews. I've always hated the Jews, but you're the first Jew I ever met." And he broke down and he wept. He said, "Would you pray that God will forgive me?" And we prayed and hugged a brother in Christ. You see, when people know that God is with you and that God loves you, and that, you know, we're all very unlikely candidates to be used of God. But when they see God in you, they want what you have. Now, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, it only takes a moment to accept him by faith and come into a new spiritual life. And you know, you can do it right now. I don't know you personally or your spiritual experience. Right now, in your heart, you can receive Yeshua. And you can say, "I don't know a great deal about this, but I am willing to trust you. And I accept you." And he'll come in. He loves you. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So he's more anxious that you come into the family of God than you are to become a member of the family of God. So let me pray a prayer, and if you agree with this prayer in your heart, I want you to say to God, Amen. And this is your prayer. I'm praying it on your behalf. Oh God, there's much I don't know about your son Jesus, but this much I do know. I want to place my faith in you and in him, and I invite him to come into my life, and that I may fully know his love and his acceptance for what his sacrifice has provided for me. I pray this in Jesus' name. You just say amen in your heart. Now, every head bowed, every eye closed. And if you've said that to the Lord, then I want you to do something very simple, not to look at other people, but I will look. And that is, I want you to raise your hand to heaven and say, Lord, here I am. And I want you to know I prayed that prayer, Lord. Just put it up high. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else? Yes, thank you. And Jesus is so happy. It says, when one sinner repents, there's joy in heaven. Anyone else? Now, this is a beginning. Pursue Jesus. Get to know what the whole thing is about. And you will be so happy when God enters into your life and makes it worthwhile. I'm glad I'm 81 years old and I can look back. And I see my foolishness. I see my mistakes. I see where I failed the Lord. But thank God, his blood, the blood of Jesus, covers all that, cleanses all that. And I know I can look back and think of all the blessings of God. And hallelujah.